Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. If you've been listening to the broadcast over the last couple of months, then you know that we've been in a series of studies that have been seeking to answer the question, what is the gospel? Now, I started off by, first of all, looking at the seriousness of that question. And basically, the seriousness of that question comes down to, if you have even an ounce of concern about your never-dying soul and the state of your never-dying soul, the eternal state of that soul, then you understand that this is the most important question that you need to answer throughout your life. This is the number one question that needs to be answered. There are a lot of other things that you can be completely ignorant about, and it'll make very little difference at all in your life. It won't make, a significant impact on the way that you live your life or what will happen after your life here is over. But this is not one of those questions. The answer to this question will have a radical, dramatic impact, not only on the way that you live your life, but of course, upon the state of your life afterwards and eternal life, it'll have a dramatic impact. Seriously, the difference in answering this question or leaving it unanswered is the difference between answering it properly and is the difference between heaven and hell. That's the difference. That's how serious of a situation this is, or seriousness of the question that is asked here. So what is the gospel? The seriousness of the question. Secondly, we looked at the subject of the source of that answer, that seeing that it's so serious, it's not something that can be crowdsourced. It's not something that I'm going to, you know, ask the, hey, does anybody have a solution to this problem, or solution to the question, what is the gospel? And I'm going to crowdsource it out on social media. You know, I'm not going to look at Wikipedia in order to find an answer to this. I need something that I can have a tremendous amount of confidence in. I'm resting the eternal destiny of my never-dying soul upon it. I can't just listen to, you know, Joe Blow at the water cooler at work, you know, and get his view on this situation. I need to know, and so we need to know from God himself, from the eternal God of heaven, from our Creator, the one who created us. What does he say is the answer to this question? So the source of the answer to our question comes from the Word of God itself, God's revealed revelation that is given to us. And the text that I turned to when we looked at that was in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If it agrees not with these, it is because there is no light in them. You know, it's to the Word of God. This is what we're resting our eternal destiny of our never-dying souls upon, God's Word, God's holy Word. And then the third point that we have been looking at, so we had the seriousness of the question, the source of the answer, and third is the substance of the answer to that question. And this is the one that has taken much longer for us to answer. We said that, okay, well, the answer is found in the Word of God, but the substance to that answer is not found in a single text of Scripture or even a single statement. We find that there was a fourfold answer to that question that was given throughout the Scriptures that we need to take into consideration. And the fourfold aspect was that the gospel is a message about God, the gospel is a message about man, The gospel is a message about sin, and the gospel is a message about salvation. So we have looked at all four of those primary aspects of that outline we've already taken a look at. Most recently, we have been looking at the person and the work of Christ properly, and we have looked at the person and work of Christ and three titles ascribed and associated with Christ that flow out of his work of salvation. So most recently, we've been looking at Christ as man's redeemer, Christ as Messiah, mediator, and then Christ as Messiah. And in fact, the last couple of days on the broadcast, I've been looking at that subject of Christ as Messiah. So now I want to turn and look at the subject of salvation itself. We looked at Christ as the center of that salvation, but I wanted to take some time to look at salvation itself in more depth. However, that's going to be a little bit of a lengthy study as well, because there are a lot of different elements associated with our salvation. And before we get too far removed from the original outline, I just wanted to take the opportunity to bring this part of this section more to a close, where after having looked at the seriousness, the source, and the substance primarily being in Christ himself as our Savior, the person and work of Christ, I wanted to just introduce another aspect here and kind of bring this section to a close before I begin to delve down into all the depths of what's involved in salvation. So today, as I did this past Lord's Day in the church that I pastor, the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, I want to look at the these twin truths that are the immediate means or the immediate instruments of salvation. The twin truths are these, the twin truths of repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. And what I mean by the immediate means and the instruments of salvation is, I mean, you know, how do we get in on the blessings that are associated with the gospel that I've been describing? All these things that I said that Christ, as our Savior, has merited on behalf of his people, this righteousness that we spoke about and the pardon for our sins and the aspects of redemption, the purchasing of our never-dying souls, how do we receive the benefits of that salvation that was purchased for us and provided for us by God himself? And so the way that we get in on these things is through repentance and faith, repentance and faith. Now, when I look in the scriptures, the text that I chose in order to develop this is found in Mark's gospel, and specifically in Mark's gospel chapter 1. And the text that I have in Mark's gospel chapter 1 is found in verse 15. Now, let me just read then. I'll read actually all the way from verse 1 all the way down to verse 15. But in looking at that text, let me just make a couple of preliminary comments. Of course, Mark's gospel is a gospel that deals with the Lord Jesus Christ as a servant. And I would say that Mark's gospel is the development of that text in Isaiah chapter 42, that text in which Christ is spoken about as being the servant of God. Behold, my servant, Isaiah 42, begins with. And then he goes on to describe the servant and so forth. Well, Mark's gospel was written in order to develop the concept of Christ as the servant of God. Matthew being written to develop the concept of Christ as the son of David. Mark as the servant of God. Luke as the son of man, and John as the son of God. And so here we find in the servant of Jehovah that is mentioned here in Mark's gospel, this is what is being spoken about. And in the process of doing that, he tells us what Christ came and preached, what was the gist and the main message of the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read the text to you Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. "And there went out unto him all the land of Judah, and they of Jerusalem, and all that baptized were baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel hair, and he was in a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I, that after me, and the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that John came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized, that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts. The angels ministered unto him. Now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, and here's our text, The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Repent ye and believe the gospel. That's our text here for this morning. As the instrument of salvation, the instruments being twofold, repentance and faith. So the first thing that I want to do here today is I want to look at the subject of the fact that this is a command of Christ that is given here in this passage. And then I want to look at the commands considered separately. I want to look at both repentance and faith separately in this command. And then third, and Lord willing, we'll make it there by the end of the broadcast today, I want to look at the commands as they are combined together, why both of them are listed together and why it's so important that they are. So first of all, let me say something about the idea that this is a command of Christ that is given to us. It is true that at times Christ does call upon men to come and reason together. We find this in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. The scripture says, Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, and though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now, it's true that this is a methodology that is used by God in the scriptures in order to call men unto himself. The methodology that I'm referring to here is the method of calling men to come and reason together. Not only that, but we find in the scripture that God does also persuade men by putting forth logical arguments which should lead them to seek the salvation of their souls. And so he builds a logical argument. We find this a lot with Christ's words. Like, for instance, yesterday I was quoting that passage where Christ was asking the Jews, he asked them which son or whose son is David referring to, or who is the son that David is referring to when he calls his son Lord in that text that I referred to yesterday. And so he is reasoning with them from the scriptures, and he is setting up logical arguments. He said in that text, well, if David calls him his Lord, how could he then be his son in that text? So after that point, it says they durst not ask him any more questions or whatever. But their Christ, you know, is giving them persuading them by putting forth logical arguments that if they would be willing to think through these arguments, it would lead them to seeking the salvation of their souls. There are other times, not only does he call them to come and reason together, not only does he persuade them, but there are other times throughout the scripture where he invites them and he entreats them, trying to woo them, as it were, to be wise about the great need of their never-dying soul. For instance, again in Isaiah chapter 55, we read this, "O everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price." So it's this great invitation that is given in the Old Testament scriptures to come to God, come and find that which will satisfy your souls. The New Testament counterpart to that was given by Christ himself in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Indeed, not only is this the invitation that is given by Christ and the entreaty that is made by him to calling men unto this to this rest for their souls and a light burden that is given by Christ, but Christ, indeed, he makes this invitation the duty of all the disciples of Christ and certainly the ministers of Christ as well. Notice what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. It says this, "Now then are we ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, and Christ said, be ye reconciled to God." So he says that this is the methodology, one of the methodologies that is to be used by the ministers of Christ in order to draw men unto God through Christ. We are to be beseeching them. And it's as if God is beseeching them through us as we're calling men to salvation in Christ. So certainly this is one of the methodologies that we see in the Word of God. But remember this, that even whether it is through reason, calling them to reason together or persuading them or inviting them or entreating them, keep this clear in your mind that though Christ does this, he condescends to reason and persuade and invite and beseech, still his gospel hath all the integrity and dignity and force of a command, of a command. And if we would preach the gospel in our days, as Christ did in his day, we must proclaim the gospel as a command of God, a command from God. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 tells us that God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. It is a command that is given to repent and believe the gospel. God can issue it as a command because he is our creator, and he is the one that it is his prerogative, it is his purposes that are being unfolded throughout the word, and his prerogative to call men unto salvation, and it's a command that is issued from him that we ought to believe. We ought to repent and believe the gospel. There is a responsibility that we do this, that is laid upon us to do it. And along with that, then, the neglect of this command is done at great peril to a person's never dying soul. You know, you think about the parable of the great supper that's given to us in Luke chapter 14, you know, where he says in the beginning of it, "Then said he unto him," it says, "a certain man had a great supper, and he bade men to come to the supper," right? So he entreats them, he invites them, "Come to the supper, you know, that I have prepared." But what do we find in the rest of the middle of the parable? It says, "But they refused to attend, and they began to make excuses as to why they couldn't come to the supper that the Lord had prepared." And then the end of it, then we read, "For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper." And in other passages like that, it even speaks about them being destroyed, about them perishing because they rejected to come unto the invitation that was given to them. Or how about the passages where we read about the builders, right? That speaks about that the builders rejected Christ as the cornerstone that was offered to them. Like in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7 and 8, it says, unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient. Notice the word disobedient is used. To them which are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and the stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them that stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they are also appointed. So, you know, the thought being this, that how can they be disobedient to an invitation unless the invitation also carried the weight of a command that they ought to obey. And since they didn't obey the command that was given to them, and it is listed here that they were disobedient, because they were disobedient, they were judged for their disobedience. Repent ye and believe the gospel is as much of a command as thou shalt not kill, or any of the other Ten Commandments that are given to us in Exodus chapter 20. Any of those other commandments that are given have the same weight and authority as this does. It was the same God who proclaimed the law at Sinai with lightnings and thunderings and the sound of a trumpet and so forth that was there. It's the same God that although he may speak to us more softly, he does not speak to us less authoritatively in the New Testament scriptures. You know, although he may use a different dispensation, you know, he's using a different way of delivering the message. He talked about that John, you know, was one that, was very austere, and that we read in the text there how John was dressed and so forth. And he said, you know, they piped unto you that type of message, but then Christ came neither eating and drinking. You said that he was a wine bibber. You wouldn't receive the message no matter how it came. You know, whether it came through the austerity of the forerunner John the Baptist or whether it came through Christ and the liberty that was there in Christ, nevertheless, you rejected the message either way. And so in a similar sense here, the message came at Sinai with lightning and thunder and so forth. It comes to us now in this wooing of Christ, although there's many passages that contain warnings from Christ as well. But it comes in this wooing of Christ, but yet it's not any less authoritative when it comes. In this sense, don't think that the call of the gospel is something that leaves you with two equally acceptable options. You know, you can either choose it, you can receive it or reject it. And don't kid yourself that if you despise the call of God of the gospel, you can do so and then incur no condemnation at all. Don't foolishly conclude that you can ignore the invitation of God with impunity or neglect it and incur no negative consequences whatsoever. That is not what the scripture reveals to us. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3, it says this, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if a word spoken by angels was steadfast. So messengers in the Old Testament that were not the immediately from God himself, right? So messengers in the Old Testament, angels and the prophets and the messengers, the word angels is the word messengers. If it was steadfast in the Old Testament and every transgression there and disobedience received the just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation in the New Testament that was delivered from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself? You know, that's the idea. How shall we escape? The Lord commands you today to repent and to believe the gospel message. Now, there's a couple of ways that we can think about, you know, why this is so important that it was given as a command. One of the positive aspects of this being a command is that many people may not think to take it upon themselves to believe all that is contained in the gospel message. And they might say, you know, something like this, you know, do I have a right to believe this? You know, I know who I am and what I have done against God and so forth. Am I really permitted to trust in Christ and to gain an interest in the all that he has accomplished on my behalf? Doesn't Wesley, in his great hymn, "And Can It Be," express something of this, you know? "And can it be, can I gain an interest in my Savior's blood?" You know, how is it that that I can gain an interest in this? So some people would have this type of doubt about whether they have a warrant to come and to, you know, participate in and believe upon and repent and come into a relationship with God. But all of these doubts are put to rest because you are commanded by God to do it. This is not just something that you are presumed to take upon yourself, but wherever and whenever the gospel is preached, you are commanded there and then to repent and to believe the gospel. Surely, you can always do with a clear conscience what God has commanded you to do. You have a license from God himself to leave your sin behind and to look upon Christ. Isaiah 45, 21 says this, Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who is it that told you from that time? Have not I the Lord, that there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior? There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. He that commands you to repent and believe will justify you in that believing and in that repenting. He cannot condemn you for doing exactly what he has commanded you to do. There's a negative aspect to this, too. I'll talk about this when we come back from the break. Let's take a quick commercial break, and when we come back, I'll just start by just very quickly looking at the negative aspect of the call of the gospel being a command. There's a negative way that we can, you know, deduce from the Word of God why God put this forth as a command, and we'll do that when we come back from the break, and then we'll look at the commands considered separately right after that. Stay tuned. We'll be back in just a couple minutes.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, we're looking at the subject of the instruments of salvation, and those instruments are defined by the Lord Jesus Christ himself as repentance and faith. And so I was started the broadcast off by first of all looking at the fact that the statement that Christ makes, repent ye and believe the gospel, is a command from Christ. And I ended the first half by saying that there's something positive about that command, and there's also something negative about that command. And the negative part is that it will make men to be without excuse in the day of judgment. No man will be able to say on that final day that I did not know that I could come to Christ. I didn't know that I was able to believe in Christ. But we find that clearly in the scriptures that it is portrayed to us that everyone will know that. But the Lord will reply, if I could, you know, put it in my own terminology, he'll say something along the line of that I sent my son, and then I sent my apostles, and afterwards I sent my ministers, and I bid them to make the burden of their preaching the fact of the invitation for you to come to the gospel. And this is exactly what we see with, like, Peter in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Repent ye, therefore, he cries out, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And he tells us in the scripture as well that the Christ told his ministers, his apostles and prophets and ministers and Christians in general that are witnessing, that he instructed us that we should warn and that we should exhort and that we should invite and we should also command with all authority, compelling people to come in as much as they don't come as a result of that command. We're telling them that you are adding sin to sin. You are heaping more damnation upon your soul by denying the and refusing to positively respond to the invitation that is given. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16 says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." In John chapter 3 and verse 18, it says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten of the Son of God." And so it's one of the saddest proofs of man's utter depravity that he will not obey this command that is given by God. But he despises Christ, and he makes his doom worse. He makes his doom even worse than the doom of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord tells us. Matthew chapter 11, it says this in verses 20 through 24. "Then he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. And he said, 'Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." Maybe we could say, you know, this is Christ is speaking about that to whom much is given, much is required, right? And which of us could say in the day and age in which we live, primarily the listening audience here is primarily, although it goes throughout the globe on sermon audio, is primarily a listening audience of those that are in America. And which of you couldn't say that you've heard the gospel message repeatedly, churches on every corner, Bibles, number of Bibles in the homes and preachers on the radio, like taking place right now and on television and so forth. You have heard the gospel again and again and again and again. They're without excuse. It is true that without the regenerating work of God, the Holy Spirit, no man will ever be obedient to this command, but still it must be published as a witness against all those who reject it. That's the negative side of this command. Now let me consider the commands separately now. The command of repentance, first of all, right? Repentance belongs exclusively to the religion of sinners. You know, the gospel message, the call of the gospel includes repentance because it is a message to sinners. The wickedness of the human heart makes it absolutely necessary that repentance is part of our salvation. The Lord has insisted upon it ever since the fall of man in the garden. Job said this in one of the earliest books of the Bible, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job chapter 42 and verse 6. And the psalmist in Psalm 32 and also in Psalm 51, you know, the center of the subject that David is speaking about in those psalms is repentance. Psalm 51 being the repentance of David for the sin that he committed with Bathsheba and the sin that he committed against Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, and sending him into battle, and the other men that were killed as a result of David's sin because of David sending them into a portion of the battle that he knew would result in the death of those men. John the Baptist came saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." We read it here in the text I read this morning. Christ's own account of himself was that he came to call sinners to repentance. And just before the ascension of Christ, Christ commanded, he said, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And I would make the case that that phrase, the repentance and the remission of sins part, would be the part about believing the gospel. It would be the part being preached about Christ being the sacrifice and the great high priest of the people of God and offering up a sacrifice for God that would bring about the remission of sins, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and his person and his work. Any supposed religion that excludes the subject of repentance is a false religion. Keep that in mind. Any religion that says that it is, you know, a true religion, that this is from God, if it excludes the idea of repentance, it's a false religion. Now, what is the actual parts of true repentance? Well, the larger catechism gives us a great statement on repentance. It says this: repentance unto life is a saving grace. It is wrought in the heart of the sinner by the Spirit and the Word of God, whereby, out of a sense and a sight not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and the odiousness of his sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ, to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sins that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. So to sum it up there, I would say that under the power of the Holy Spirit and God, of God, through the Word of God, we see that a sinner is made to see himself for what he really is, a filthy, rotten, hell-deserving sinner before God, and he is made at the same time to see Christ for who he is as he is presented to us in the Scriptures. And this results then in the person coming to Christ, choosing Christ under the power of the Holy Spirit of God, repenting of their sins, turning away from their former life, turning away from any hope of finding a right relationship with God based upon their own flawed merit or righteousness, and turning only to Christ for salvation. Now, with that as a definition, we can draw a couple of points. You know, repentance is necessary for sinners to be saved. It doesn't merit pardon, but pardon cannot be had without it. So repentance is a grace. It's something that God gives to us. It's a gracious gift from God. Repentance is wrought by the Spirit of the living God. It involves seeing and feeling our sins not only to be deadly to the soul, but also seeing them as a disgusting thing before the eyes of a holy God. It involves basically a change of attitude towards sin, and it produces a sorrow for sin and a hatred for sin with the purpose of forsaking it and living for God instead. So if we were to summarize the biblical teaching, there's a number of words used for repentance. It has three elements. First of all, repentance is a change of mind. It includes the realization of sin. The Scripture refers to that as the knowledge of sin in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. There is a realization of sin. It talks about the change that takes place in the mind. Secondly, is it a change in the emotions or the affections? It includes a regret for sin. It not only realizes that what has been done is sin in the eyes of God, but it is sorry for the sin that was committed. The deep sorrow that takes place, a regret that is emphasized by the Greek word that is used here for repentance, that literally has a force of a change in what one cares for. So now you care that you have sinned against God. In our former state, our original state, we didn't care that it offended God. We weren't concerned with what God wanted from us or whatever. And so now there's a regret, a deep regret that we have sinned against thee and thee only have I sinned. And third, repentance is a change of the will. It includes a repudiation for sin. So there's a realization, a regret, and a repudiation for sin. And that repudiation for sin deals with there's a change of mind. There is a definite purpose in the mind to forsake sin and to obey it, obey God. Not obey it, but obey God. There's a little children's hymn. It was written many years ago, put that sometimes, you know, in these very simple songs that it gets to the core, but it says this, one stanza of it says, repentance is to leave the sins we loved before and to show that we in earnest grieve by doing so no more. Very simple children's song, but very profound in the message. There's a turning away from it, right? Faith, what does that mean? Just briefly here, faith means the trust in Christ. And saving faith, or as the catechism actually puts it this way, it refers to it as the grace of faith. But it is a hearty approbation appropriated to ourselves of God's method of saving sinners. You know, it's a, we can define it as the work of the Holy Spirit. It is a gift to God's elect. It enables them to believe is true whatever God has revealed to us in his word, and to accept and to receive and to rest upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and for eternal life. While it is true that saving faith, that faith alone saves, and if you have true saving faith, it is faith alone that saves, but it is also true that a faith that saves is never alone. It is always, always underlined it, highlighted. It is always accompanied by repentance, and it always produces good works following afterwards. James chapter 2 makes that crystal clear in the scriptures. Additionally, I should mention this, that the term the faith is used as a general description of the entire gospel revelation that is given to us. So faith in God is so closely connected with the knowledge that God has revealed to us in his word that the term, the faith, faith with the definite article before it, is a term that is used by the inspired apostles that means the entire gospel revelation that has been given to us by God. Now, by way of application, let me say this. No faith is genuine but such as that is perfectly consistent with repentance, right? Just as no repentance is true, but that which is also conforms with faith. Both of these two go hand in hand. No faith is true, but that which is linked with a hearty and a sincere repentance of sin. Those people that have a faith that can allow them to think lightly of sin afterwards, they have a false faith. Their faith is either defective or they have a dead faith, like James speaks about. But something is drastically wrong. You know, some people seem to profess faith, but it doesn't seem to lead them to have a hatred of sin. They can not only look upon sin in their own life lightly and without shame, but they can also look upon sin in the lives of others in that way. So they look upon sins of others sometimes, and they would say something like, well, I certainly wouldn't commit a sin like that. And yet they laugh at that sin in the life of others. Other people, on a regular basis, they take pleasure in the vices of others. They watch it as entertainment, and then they make excuses for it, for watching it as entertainment. Like, you've probably heard me before go on my rant about Christians watching the Game of Thrones. You know, that it's filthy, right? It's pornography. And then they make an excuse. Not, and then I was looking on blogs, and I was watching, not only were they, you know, glorying in watching it themselves, but then they were encouraging other Christians to watch it, and they were mocking those who were telling them that they shouldn't be watching it. This is a flimsy faith. It's a faith without salvation and foundation, and it'll soon be washed away, like we read about in the scripture. You have to have a faith that is built upon a rock, and that rock is revealed to us to be Christ himself. And Christ speaks about both faith and repentance together. Now, the two commands together are given to us in the scripture, and that provides a good segue for us. No faith can be genuine, but such as is perfectly consistent with repentance, and no repentance is true, but that which is connected with faith. Now, this is referring to something here that is so important when we think about the idea of repentance. There are types of repentance that I would say they need to be repented of. There's types of repentance that lead men to believe that the sins that they have committed are too great for Christ to be able to pardon it. That's what, so they do so much introspection in their life. They put all the weight on the repentance and no weight upon the faith that is supposed to go along with it. And when they do this, they drive themselves to the point of despair, and they feel that they have committed such a sin against God that Christ is unable to do a work that would enable them to be pardoned from it. It's a very dangerous thing to do. We must realize that Christ, when he spoke about these things, he spoke about repent ye and believe the gospel, that repentance and faith go hand in hand. And if you, it's dangerous to view these things separate one from the other. It's dangerous. I've seen people, I've known people, and people throughout my life that I've met. Bunyan was one. If you go ahead and read Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, where he just drove himself to the point of despair. And this is what the warning that was given by Robert Murray McShane when he said, for every one look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. Right? The self-examination and repentance, yes, we need to participate in that, but never to the exclusion of faith in Christ. For someone to believe that they are too great a sinner for Christ to pardon is a sin itself. It's a great mistake of undervaluing the merit of the precious blood of Christ. It's a denial of the truthfulness of God's promise to forgive the sin of the penitent person that comes to him, you know, looking for salvation, looking for forgiveness of sins. It's a detraction from the gospel of grace given to us in the gospel itself. It is not of God, although it hides behind godly terms and behind godly things. You know, well, I don't want to be a hypocrite. I've sinned the same sin before, and so I must not be truly repentant of the sin this time, and so forth. It is of the devil. The devil will use this in order to drive you to the end of yourself and to drive you to despair, and he will use it in order to make you of no use as a believer in the kingdom of God. It must be rejected as such and replaced with the true doctrine of repentance, which is always associated with faith. Repentance and faith, the two things coming together. And so we've got to be careful. Like in other religions, they don't have repentance. They have penance. Not repentance, but penance. And penance is that you will do acts that will earn your own atonement for the things that you have done. That type of doctrine dooms men to hell. It dooms men. You can never do enough to pay for your own sins. And you'll always be wondering, did you do enough to do your own sins? And it'll be a worthy wondering that'll take place because you can never do enough to pay for your own sins. It was only the precious blood of Christ that can do it, and it's faith that is necessary to believe in that. There's another type of spurious repentance that makes the sinner dwell upon the consequences of his sin rather than the sin itself. And so it's always focusing upon, you know, trying to motivate themselves by hell and by the consequences that would fall upon them. And in this case, God's judgment is primarily focused upon to the exclusion of God's mercy. And by doing so, you know, it keeps the sinner from actually believing in Christ. John Bunyan, in his book, The Holy War, he writes this. He says, Diablos, that is the devil, in his allegory, The Holy War, Diablos does so often beat the great hell drum in the ears of the men of man's soul to prevent them from hearing the sweet trumpet of the gospel which proclaims pardon to them. So, you know, he's saying that Satan will love to just keep you meditating upon the consequences of sin and the holiness of God exclusively, so that all you hear is that and you drive yourself to despair I tell you, any repentance that keeps you from believing in Christ, though, and the remission of sins, and via the mercy of his shed blood, is a repentance that needs to be repented of. Any repentance that will keep you from that is not of the gospel of grace that we find in the scripture. Christ will, any repentance that makes you think that Christ will not save you if you come to him in faith for the forgiveness of sins has gone beyond the truth. In fact, I would say is against the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ saves his people, not by what they feel, but he saves them by the finished work, that blood and the righteousness of God that has been accepted on our behalf. The Lord may sink us down to the lowest hell in repentance. That's true. It'll give you a good, healthy sense of regret for what we have sinned against him, and that is necessary and true, a realization and a regret, and also a resolution afterwards to never sin against him again. But he will also lift us up as high as the heavens in faith afterwards. And these things, two things, are perfectly consistent one with the other. C.H. Spurgeon said this. He said, a man may loathe and detest himself, and all the while he may be known that he is known of Christ, and Christ is able to save. In fact, that he is saved of him. In fact, this is how the true Christians live. They repent as bitterly as for sin, as if they know that they should be damned for it, but they also rejoice as much as in Christ, as much as the sin is nothing at all. There's a balance here, a blessed balance, my friend. And I pray that God will help you to see that balance of the stripping of repentance, but the clothing of faith that follows after. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, he said you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time, right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.